This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study of Genesis, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, has died. And as we'll see here tonight in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham's life is going to come to an end as well. You know, Abraham lived some 48 years after the death of his wife, Sarah. He's going to marry Keturah and is going to have children with her as well. And, you know, we think about death. Death is one of those things that is hard to deal with. And, you know, when God created the heavens and the earth and all life, there was no death. I think this is why it's so hard for us to understand death, because it's not what God put into the program. Death came about when sin entered this world, when Adam and Eve sinned. The death process began, and we also see the wickedness of man's heart, the wicked things he'll do. And look at what goes on today. It's not pretty. You know, Warren Wiersbe gives us this insight into life and death of both Sarah and Abraham, and he wrote this. King Solomon said, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." He did not say that death is better than birth, for after all, we must be born before we can die. Solomon's point was that the name given you at birth is like fragrant ointment, and you must keep it that way until you die. When you received your name at birth, nobody knew what you would make out of it. But at death, that name is either fragrant or putrid. If it's fragrant at death, then people can rejoice. For after death, nothing can change it. So for a person with a good name, the day of death is better than the day of birth. The names of Abraham and Sarah were fragrant in life and in death and are still fragrant today. In these chapters, we meet Abraham, Genesis chapter 25, and Sarah, Genesis chapter 23, at the end of life's road. And we learn from them what it means to die in faith. Now, again, we already covered Sarah's death back in Genesis 23. We're going to look at Abraham's life and then focus on his son Isaac as the story continues on, leading us to the Messiah eventually down the road. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Lethusim, and Luman. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abadiah, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah." And let's just stop there. Thank God there's not a lot of names as we continue on, because, you know, when we get to Chronicles, I skip over a lot of those names because I can mess them up just as well as anyone else. But we see here, sometime after Sarah's death, Abraham remarries, or really, Keturah is his concubine, according to 1 Chronicles 1:32. And he has six sons with Keturah, plus grandsons and great-grandsons. And even though she was a concubine, and it was kind of like a wife, many feel, though, that the status of this relationship was like a second-class wife. And that's really not the case. A concubine was a wife, but here's the big difference that many miss. The children of a concubine did not have the rights to inherit the property of their father, while the children of the wife did. Now, we saw that with Hagar and her son Ishmael. He didn't inherit all of Abraham's possessions. Who did? Isaac did, who was born to Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And we're going to see that here with the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the children that were born from Keturah, he gave them gifts and sent them away from the land of promise, as we're going to see. Now, I kind of gave you insight into what's going to happen here, but as you read those first four verses, how is this going to play out with these sons and Isaac, the son of promise? Well, again, we're told, we don't even have to guess this. Verse 5, "Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. You know, I think God obviously showed this to Abraham, and also Isaac is aware of this as well. And he gave everything that he had to Isaac. But what happened with the sons of Keturah? Gifts, and you need to go out of the land of promise. You got to go out of the land of Canaan. You can't stay here. Why? Because this is the land of promise. This is to Isaac. It's not to you. Look at verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. So Abraham lived 175 years. He died. He was full of years. And people get confused with that. Well, yeah, he's 175 years. He was full of years. That was pretty old. But that's not the idea. They were years filled with life. He served the Lord. Was he perfect? No, because there's no one who is perfect. But his life was lived completely and fully to the Lord. And he died satisfied because he passed those spiritual blessings on to his son Isaac. You know, we as Christians can live full lives as well, full of lives full of years. Not that we're going to be 175 years old, praise the Lord. I don't want to be 175 years in these bodies. But no matter how long we live as a Christian, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, if we use what God has given to us, there'll be years of full life as we serve the Lord. It doesn't matter what age you go home to be with the Lord. It's what you've done at the time that God has given you. And that's so important. You know, so many people today just sit on the fringes of serving God. They don't really serve Him. They're just spectators, I guess. You know, I don't know how many people you have on a football field, but it's not many. You got 60, and in college stadiums, you may have 100,000 people in the stands, but they're spectators. They're not playing. There's only a few that are playing, and we see that in the church today. No, use the gifts that God has given to you fully. Serve Him, and let the years you live be full of life, and pass those spiritual blessings on to family. You know, yeah, Isaac is the son of promise. There's no doubt about it. What's interesting is who else comes? When Abraham dies, who else comes to mourn the death of their father? Ishmael. Now, all the bickering and stuff that went on between the two of them probably is gone. They came together. And they bury Abraham in the cave of Machpelah. That's where Sarah was buried. And they go their separate ways. And we're told God blesses Isaac. And where is he dwelling? He's dwelling at Beer Lahairoi, or the well of him that liveth and seeth me. In other words, it's a well of living water. And isn't that where we're to dwell? I mean, so many times Christians live in a desert area. They're not feeding on the Word of God. They're not taking in that spiritual life that they need. They're not spending time with the Lord. You know, as you spend time with Him, His Spirit is poured upon our lives. He gives us those times of refreshment and comfort and direction and so on. And what's interesting is, you know, we look at Abraham. He was a great man. You know, to the Jews, he's the father of faith. And even Paul talks about him being the father of faith for us as Christians. He was a great example. But we have to remember he was just a man. He wasn't God. God's work passed on now from one generation, Abraham, to the next generation, Isaac. And it will continue to be passed on. I think that's important for us to understand. You know, Ray Stedman put it like this. He said, "What a picture Abraham's life is of a life like yours and mine. There is nothing unusual about him. Nevertheless, God made him an extraordinary person whose life reaches far beyond the realms of earth out into eternity. His life is one of blessing, fellowship, and fullness. Abraham stands as a living testimony to anyone who takes the path of faith and walks this way. In so doing, we will find the same blessing. The author of Hebrews in the Great Heroes of Faith chapter has this to say about Abraham and others before him. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, Abraham's life is the life, really, of every Christian who walk in faith in Jesus. We're his, and we're pilgrims on this earth. And that's something that we have to remember. You know, this is not our home. I love our country dearly. I'm disheartened to see what's happening in it, that people can just speak all kinds of lies, and no one questions it anymore. It breaks my heart. But I have to remember, this is not my home. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. I'm passing through this land. Well, then what am I here for? To bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. That's my mission here. If there was no work for me to do, then the moment I got saved, boom, I'm with the Lord. You're with the Lord, right? What's the purpose of being here then? The purpose is, we are his messengers. We're ambassadors for Christ to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world, as I said. And again, we're just like Abraham. We're just individuals that God is using at different capacities. And that's what an honor, what a privilege it is. When you think about it, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has called you into a ministry to serve him, work for you to do. Almighty God loves you that much and wants to use you. Well, look at verse 12 here in Genesis 25. We're told this. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebath, then Kedar, Abdel, Mishbim, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hider, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedmon. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is the east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria, and he died in their presence of all his brethren. Now, here's the genealogy of Ishmael before the Holy Spirit's going to take us back to the chosen lineage through Isaac. You know, in Genesis 17:20, we were told, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. That has come to pass. As Ishmael has 12 sons that are going to occupy the land from Havilah or the area in north central Arabia to Shur between Beersheba and Egypt. And many of Ishmael's sons settled in the area around Saudi Arabia. This is the place where the god Allah is worshipped, the place that gave birth to the Islamic faith. And remember that the Lord said to Hagar regarding the descendants of Ishmael in Genesis 16:12, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And that's what we see with the descendants of Ishmael. They live in hostility, not only towards each other, but also to the children of Israel. Here's the thing, they were all brothers, and yet they couldn't get along with each other. And that's what God said, you're going to be like a wild man. And here at the age of 137, Ishmael dies. He passes off the scene. And this hatred, though, continues on today. today. Isn't that incredible when you think about how far back we're going here? And this hatred towards the people of God continues on. Look at verse 19 here in Genesis 25. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as a wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. So Isaac's 40 years old when he married Rebekah. That means Abraham was 140 years old at the close of Genesis chapter 24. And maybe that's when he married Keturah, when he was 140. And we see here that for 20 years now, Rebekah could not conceive a child. She has no children. She's barren. And it's interesting, Isaac didn't try to help God out here like his father Abraham did, right? Having a child with his maidservant. That didn't work out too well. What did he do? What did Isaac do that Abraham didn't do? He pleaded and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered his heart's cry. Rebekah was pregnant. And he wasn't praying for, 2 minutes, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 20 years after he started praying that Rebekah was pregnant or bore this child, or these children, I should say. I think that's important for us to understand, not to give up on praying for people. Think about it. I've been praying for them for years to get saved, and nothing's happening. You don't know how close that person is to getting saved. Continue praying. You don't have to stop praying for that person until they die, and then it's over. You continue to pray. That's really important for us to understand. Don't give up on praying. And what's interesting here is Rebekah feels there's a problem with her pregnancy. Something's going on. There was turmoil in her womb, you might say. In fact, literal Hebrew tells us the children smashed themselves inside of her. Talk about sibling rivalry. You think after they're born, they'd have it. This is in the womb they're fighting in there. Crazy. And she knew something's going on here. This is not normal. Even though she had never had a child before, she knew this wasn't right. And what did she do? She sought the Lord for direction. I like that. The Lord explains to her, "Rebekah, this is what's going on. You have two children in your womb. They're going to become two nations. Yet the younger is going to be served by the older." Now that's the reverse order. Usually the older one is the one who is served by the younger. But now God says, no, this is going to be completely different. Now the younger one will be served by the older one. This is God's word to Rebekah and really to Isaac. It's a promise. And this is the sovereign will of God. Does that mean God favored one over the other? Not at all. Not at all. It's interesting because Paul tells us in Romans 9, verses 10 through 14, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who called. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Ooh. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Well, the logical conclusion in our minds is Jacob was better. than Esau. Esau was going to be a bad person, so God chose the better one. But Paul says it was not of works or anything that they did. Then what's it based on? God's sovereign election. It was made before they were born. This is not a salvation issue here. This is a works issue. This is what God has planned for this child. Think about the nation Israel. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Oh, because they were so much better than everyone else, right? Well, we know the story. That's not true. In fact, Exodus 32:9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. So they weren't good. God didn't say, hey, I'm choosing you because you're so great. No, that's just his plan. That was his purpose. That's what he wanted to do. See, I'm not the pastor of this church because I'm a great guy. I'm the pastor of this church because God has elected me to be pastor. It's a position. This is not a salvation issue. This is what God has planned for my life. And that's the same true for you. God has plans for you. But it's not speaking of salvation. Now, it also says that the older shall serve the younger. When did Esau serve Jacob? Well, it wasn't really in their lifetime, but in the descendants. And Paul quotes out of Malachi 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, with Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What is he speaking of? Individuals? Some will say yes. I say no. He's speaking of nations. Malachi wrote these words 500 years after the death of these kids. So he's not speaking of individuals, he's speaking of the nations. In Obadiah, God declares his hatred over the Edomites. Why? For their idolatry, their violence against Israel, their rejoicing when Israel was defeated in battle, and so on. Here's what ends up happening, though, with these verses. The Calvinists will use this to show election, and the idea here is that God has elected some to be saved and others not to be saved. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob I have saved, Esau, you're going to hell. But it says that God is not unrighteous. Again, this is not a salvation issue. Norman Geisler points this out. He said, few scriptural texts are more misused by extreme Calvinists than this one. Yeah. They say that Paul is teaching that in eternity past, before Esau and Jacob were even born, God chose to love Jacob and to hate Esau. To save Jacob, to send Esau to hell, like I said. And we see, they say, now that we see this played out in the world today, that's how it works with everyone. God chooses to love some and to hate others. And that's all there is to it. You can't change God. He loves this person, hates that person. That's just wrong. How do I know? Well, there's so many verses we can go to. But I'll just share John 3:16 and 17 because these are verses that we know very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Calvinists will tell you that the word world means only those that God has elected. Well, that's really adding to what the scriptures are saying. Even if you don't know Greek, as you read what's being said, it's speaking of every person has to make a choice. How do I know that? Jesus said, whoever believes. What is that? Oh, that's a choice, isn't it? Whoever believes. I have to make a choice. God, if I don't have a choice, then this makes no sense. See, this is not very complicated, and yet so many distort the scriptures to make them say what they want to believe. God is fair. God is righteous. All his judgments are perfect. And no one that goes to hell can blame God for being sent there because it was their choice by rejecting the true and living God, rejecting Jesus. Now, does God know who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? Absolutely, he does. He knows all things. But he doesn't force them or make them go to hell. Some even go to the extreme and say, Adam and Eve did not have a choice in the Garden of Eden to sin. God had predestined them to sin. No, because that makes God bad. God gave them a choice. Adam, all these trees, all the fruit of these trees are for you to partake of. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day if you eat of it, you shall die. Which one is the bad one? That was a choice, okay? Otherwise, we make God unjust, not giving us choices. And I've used the illustration before, but to me, it just makes sense. Think of election and predestination in terms of salvation as railroad tracks. One is election, the other free will. The train sits on the tracks, and these tracks run parallel, obviously, to each other. So the train's on top of those tracks, and it's both election and free will that takes the train to the destination. And it's both election and free will that takes us where? To heaven. To me, it's simple. Well, now we're going to see the birth of these children. Look at verse 24 here in Genesis 25. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or Jacob, we call him. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So that's that 20 years of praying. He was 40 years old when they got married. He was praying for 20 years, and now she gives birth to this child. And this first child, they call him Harry, not H-A-R-R-Y. He had a lot of hair on his body, so he was a hairy kid, and they called him Harry. Simple as that. So that's Esau. Second child is grabbing his heel. These guys must have had some kind of bickering going on in the womb. And thus they call him Jacob, or heel catcher, a trickster, a con man, a scoundrel, a rascal. That's not a great name. I would go with Harry, okay? Scoundrel. Hey, can scoundrel come out to play today? I mean, come on. It's just not a great name. And here's the thing. When these children are born and they grow up, the promise of the rights of the firstborn belong to who? Well, logically, we would say they belong to Esau. He's the firstborn. But what did God say? No, it's going to be Jacob is going to be getting the rights of the firstborn. The elder, or Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. That's what God said. And yet, we're going to see as we go through these stories over the next few weeks, they don't believe in what God promised. And they will try to fix it on their own, which is never a good thing. Look at verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So again, like most siblings, they are so different. I mean, you think of your kids, they are. They just have different personalities, and that's what we see here. Esau was a man, an outdoors man. He was a hunter. Isaac loved him. He even smelled like an outdoors man, as we'll see as the story continues on over the next few weeks. He had that outdoor odor to him, whatever that is, I don't know. And Jacob, when some look at what's said of him, they see him more of a mama's boy. He liked to stay at home with Rebekah. He loved to cook. Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. But the word mild speaks of wholeness, not someone who's weak or effeminate or girlish. And here's the thing. The problem here is the parents had favorites and the kids knew it. That's not a good idea. I mean, you just need to love them. They're different people. You love them. But because of this, it's going to cause all kinds of turmoil within the family, as we'll see. Look at verse 29. Now Jacob cooked stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. So Esau's on this hunting trip. He gets skunked. He didn't get a skunk. He didn't get anything. And he's hungry. And what does he smell? Well, this stew cooking. And I don't know about you, but you know, when you're hungry and you smell some good cooking, you start salivating, man. You're hungry. And he must have been out for a while, didn't have anything to eat. He was hungry, got some lentil soup. I want some. Jacob says, hey, wait a minute. Let's make a deal here. I'll give you this lentil soup, but you have to give me the birthright that was due the firstborn. You give it to me, and you could have the stew. Jacob, conniver, schemer, heel catcher. His name fits his actions perfectly. Now, this birthright, what is the birthright really all about? Well, they would receive a double portion of the inheritance, and they would be the spiritual leader in the family when the father passed on. You can see it in Deuteronomy 21:17, 1 Chronicles 5:1-2. Also, he would receive the covenant that God made with Abraham, and thus Jacob is wheeling and dealing to get what? What God already promised him. Didn't God already say, this is going to be the younger's? He's going to get the birthright. But he's wheeling and dealing to get it. You know, here's the thing. If God has called you to do something or made a promise to you, you don't have to wheel and deal to obtain it. You know, did it look impossible at this point for Jacob to get it? I'm sure it did. But would God have worked it out? Of course he would. Nothing's too difficult for God. And what Jacob's going to find out many years down the road is the mistakes he made. And he'll learn that lesson. But for Esau, he doesn't care about the birthright at this point because he wanted to eat. He was starving. And Jacob takes advantage of the situation. Now, let me ask you this. Think about it. Was this a valid transaction? I don't think so. Why? Because Jacob was buying what was already his, and Esau was giving away what wasn't his. So how could it be a valid transaction? God already said this was going to take place. Barnhouse put it like this. He said, history shows that men prefer illusions to realities, choose time rather than eternity and the pleasures of sin for a season rather than the joys of God forever. Men will read trash rather than the Word of God and adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls, and multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the life of the eternal spirit. Men still sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. Absolutely. You know, all the blessings he sold for stew. And then he's going to get hungry again, isn't he? The stew's not going to be satisfying. What about the blessings of God? Well, you could read of them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. All the blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Now, the Maserati, the red Maserati, is not a spiritual blessing, okay? But all the spiritual blessings, all the things you need to accomplish the work that God has for you in this life are yours. Don't give them away for something that's not eternal, that's going to fade away. Very sad what Isaac is doing here. And as we close chapter 26, we're going to see where Esau stands, and it's not good. His walk is very, it's not there at all, actually. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all the lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here's the second famine in the scriptures. Remember, Abraham was involved in one back in Genesis 20, and he didn't do well with that. He lied to Abimelech, saying that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. Here, Isaac is experiencing a famine, and he goes to Abimelech. It's probably more of a title, not a name. Abimelech was involved with Abraham in Genesis 20, but it's probably not the same one because now we're some 90 years from the previous famine. And what does Isaac do? He went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Now again, this was a severe famine, and he's concerned about his family. He goes halfway to Egypt, and it doesn't say he sought the Lord, does it? It doesn't say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But where does he go? He goes to the world for help, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, you read these stories, you go, how could he do that? Right? God says, now what about you? That's the harder part, okay? When we look in the mirror and go, oh, this is speaking to me as well, not just about Isaac. When we face difficulties in our lives, do we bring it to the Lord first of all? To go, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Or do we try to figure a way out of the situation or go to the world for help? And it's not just, you know, our physical needs, but what about a famine of the soul? Do we run to the world to satisfy those needs instead of the Lord? We need to go to the Lord. Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? Well, yeah, when things are going well, it's easy to believe that, right? But what about when it's difficult? That's what it's all about. That's what he's talking about. Do we run to the Lord and seek his direction? Now, here, would Isaac have gone to Egypt? Well, it seems like that's where he was headed when you read this. But he goes far enough down the road that the Lord steps in and says, Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. Don't go all the way into the world for help. And again, many Christians, they may not go back to the world completely, but they're content to live on the border of Egypt or the world. How close can I live to the world and still get into heaven? How close can I live in the world and still have God bless me? That's a dangerous place to live. Why? Because the world will never be satisfied where you're at. They will keep trying to pull you farther and farther into it. And that's why what God is warning Isaac about. And if you need a good example, go back and study the life of Lot. Look at what happened to him. His soul was vexed by all the things that were going on in Sodom. And God wants Isaac to dwell in a land where he's, not to dwell in where he's at, not to establish himself in Gerar, but to be a guest, not his home. And I like that he reestablishes this covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac. Hey, remember what I told your father, that I'm going to bless you. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. The Messiah is going to come through you. So keep the faith. Don't lose hope. Trust in what I'm telling you. How did he do? Well, verse 6 tells us. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. The word dwelt in Hebrew, yashab, speaks of settling down to remain there, to set up your home there. Now that is interesting to me. Because God said, I don't want you to set up your home there. I don't want you to settle in there. In fact, it's a different word than what we read in Genesis 26:2. Ger, G-O-O-R, or G-U-W-R, I should say, is used. And it means to be a sojourner or a guest in the land of Gerar. Here, he's dwelling. He's setting up residence there. So an outward appearance, it looks like Isaac's obeying the Lord. But when you look at what's being said, no, he was not. It's partial obedience. He sunk his roots down there, and he's not trusting the Lord. And as you look at the life of Isaac, you know, you would never guess he was a man of great faith. But, you know, you get to Hebrews chapter 11, God says, yeah, he did a good job. But he's really struggling, and we're going to see him struggle really in his entire life as we look over the next few weeks at this story. Look at verse 7. And the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Isn't that exactly what his father Abraham did? Yeah, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, I guess. And it's a lack of faith. God just got done reestablishing the covenant with him, right? Through your seed, through your descendants, the nations of the world are going to be blessed. But now he's lying to preserve his life. He's trying to protect himself. And Abraham gave a half-truth, right? She's my sister. Well, yeah, that was true. Abraham's wife was his half-sister. But Rebekah wasn't his half-sister, was he? Not a sister at all. So this is a complete lie. And this went on for a while. And Abimelech looks out his window, and he saw Isaac and Rebekah. And if you don't understand what's going on, the King James Version puts it very nicely. It says, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. I think you get the idea. I don't need to explain that one. He knew, hey, these guys are not brother and sister. This is a husband and wife. Something's going on here. And he calls them on it. A pagan king rebukes this man of God, right? Well, we saw that before with Abraham. One author said, we must understand that we are being watched. When you sin, you may be sure that a non-believer is watching through some window. It's amazing. You know, I know from when I worked in a secular job, there were many times, many months, where I couldn't even talk about the Lord. No one wanted to hear anything. And what's interesting is they were always watching how I responded in various situations because they knew I was a Christian. People are watching you. They may not say anything about God, but they're watching how you respond, because the way you respond, you are giving a reflection of who God is. And the king's going to nail Isaac on this one. And Isaac kind of gives excuses, but they're not good ones. Look at verse 10. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. What I am so amazed with is that these pagan kings could care less about morality. And all of a sudden, here this pagan king is looking better than this man of God, Isaac. Why is he so concerned? Maybe because he heard another story of Abimelech, maybe one of his relatives, maybe his father, and his dealings with Abraham, and how God had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of the situation that happened back then. And so here, Abraham's son, Isaac, is doing the same thing, and he didn't want another curse to be brought upon his household, on his family. And he takes this very seriously. That's why I think he understands exactly who the God of Abraham and Isaac is. Because he says in verse 11, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Hey, God is watching out for Isaac, right? He made a promise to him, and Abimelech understands, don't touch this man of God. You know, for us, again, as Christians, you don't need to lie, cheat, steal, or whatever to accomplish the will of God in your life. Walk by faith, trust in the Lord. And God can take care of these things without our help, believe me. Well, verse 12 here in Genesis 26, then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now, you read that and go, well, what do you mean that Isaac was disobeying God and God was going to punish him, didn't want him in that land of Gerar? Well, look at what's going on here. First of all, Isaac's living very close to Egypt, close to the world. Didn't cross the line, but it's close. He is being blessed here. Why is he being blessed? To get him back into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. How do I know that? Because they don't like him prospering. The Philistines are upset with him. You got to get out of here. We'll see that as we read on. You got to go. You can't stay in this land anymore. Look at verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. Why did they shut up all these wells? You think, you know, that's kind of silly. Wells are important. Well, I think they didn't want Abraham or his descendants to return to this land, so they shut up the wells, put dirt over them, covered them up. But, you know, the blessings of God can't be really taken away. And they tried to do it, but it doesn't work. And Abimelech's concerned. God is blessing Isaac, and he tells Isaac, you need to go. Get out of this land, Isaac. And the whole reason is, if Isaac continued to grow and prosper, maybe he could defeat Abimelech. So he wants him out. And he moves just a little bit farther out, but he's still in the area. And he redigs the wells of his father, digs some new ones, and then the problems show up. Again, God doesn't want him there. The problem is, whose water is this? Well, the first well he dug was called Esek, or contentions. Why? Because they're quarreling with each other. They're fighting with each other. He dug another well, and they quarreled, and Isaac called the well Sitnah, or opposition. And by the time he dug a third well, there was no more contentions, and he called it Rehoboth, or roominess. Again, God didn't want him there. Not at all. And, yeah, Isaac stumbled, he fell, but he got back up and he went to the place God wanted him to be. How many of us as Christians have stumbled and fallen? All of us have. That's just part of human nature. But what do we do about it? Do we get back up and walk again? I saw a video clip on Facebook. And it was about a man on his way up into heaven. And it's his life. And it's a staircase. And there's a trampoline down below. And he's walking up. And all of a sudden, here he goes falling down. Bounces back up. And he keeps going higher and higher. And then he falls again. And he's back down on the steps a little bit lower. And he's walking back up. And he finally makes it to the top. That's our life. You know, God doesn't give up on us. God says, the work that I started in you, I'm going to complete. We give up on ourselves. We're hard on ourselves. But God loves us so much. We're his children. He's going to guide us. And that's what he's doing with Isaac here. God wants him to go to the place he needs to be. And you'll see that as we read on. Look at verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. What is God doing? He's confirming the covenant with Isaac again. Well, he just told him, right? Did he forget already? Well, no, he's reaffirming it. He wants Isaac to know, this is what I'm going to do. Trust me. And, you know, maybe for some, you know, there's always going to be struggles in our life, but are they there because God wants to move us? That's always something we have to be aware of. Because he wants us to be at Beersheba, the well of the oath, walking in obedience to him. You know, in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 25 through 29, we're told this. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Now, that's what Abraham or Isaac is doing here. He's worshiping the Lord. He sets up an altar to worship God. And, you know, for us, where are we at with our walk with God? Well, there are a couple things we can look at. And, you know, make sure you're in the will of God, because that's the area that you're going to be blessed. Again, Isaac, like I said, built an altar. We need to place or live in a place where we are worshiping God. He pitched his tent, or it's a place of fellowship with the Lord. And he dug wells, and that's important for us as well. Drinking daily from the fountain of life, from Jesus, from his word. You know, so Isaac is in the will of God. He's built a place of worship. He's in fellowship with God, and he's taking in his word. And what happens when Isaac does this? Look at verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gir with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So he said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Why did this pagan king make this peace with Isaac? Because he saw the hand of God upon the life of Isaac. They thought, you know, better red than dead or whatever. I'm not going to fight against God here. I see the hand of God upon this man. You know, it's one writer put it like this. He said, it's when Isaac definitely separates himself from the men of Gir that they come to him seeking blessing from God. The Christian best helps the world when living in separation from it. Yeah, and, you know, the church is just doing the opposite today. The church wants to be like the world. No, you be different than the world. You live for God. You separate yourself from the world, and the world will come to you for the answers because they know something is different in you. So important for us to understand that. Verse 32. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And again, God continues to bless Isaac. They find another well. They call it Sheba or Oath. And they name the city Beersheba, the well of the oath. A constant reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham and now with Isaac. And God is faithful to his promise. You have to walk by faith because that's where the blessings are found. Well, the story's not over. Look at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. What's going on here? Well, keep in mind, Esau is the man of the world. And he goes to the world to get a wife, and not just one wife, two wives. And he brings them to his parents, and what is the response of Isaac and Rebekah? They're grieved. They're grieved by what he's done. Esau was concerned for worldly things, or the things of this world. And it's going to play out for us in the next chapter in the life of Esau, as we'll see. And again, Esau had no desire to walk with God. What did he want? He wanted the benefits of God. And they don't go together. You're either going to walk with God and be blessed, or you're going to walk with, not going to walk with God and face the consequences of your actions, of that decision. And yeah, God pours out the rain on the just and the unjust, but the true blessings of God are found in walking in his will. You know, it's amazing what God can do in someone who just surrenders their life to him. It's just open. You don't have to jockey for any position. You just have to surrender. Lord, I'm yours. I'm placing my life on the altar of sacrifice. Use me as you will. And Lord, give me a heart to serve you fully. You know, Jude tells us, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourself in the will of God. How? By walking by faith and not by sight, by trusting in God's promises to you. And how do you know what God's promises are? You read his word. This is what he's told us. And like he said to Isaac and to Abraham, he speaks to us. And we need to trust those promises and walk by faith and bring glory and honor to him. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and we thank you for your word this evening. It's just practical lessons to walk by faith, to trust in you, not to trust in our own resources or to scheme and connive and try and get our own way. You've already promised so much to us, and may we just trust in you and learn to walk by faith and not by sight. We love you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.